In the meantime, I do invite you, please, if you are going to stay with us, won't you please turn with me to the book of Hebrews? Last week we came to the end of our time in the book of Revelation, and now we enter into just a sabbatical, as it were, for one Sunday as we observe the Lord's Supper. I wanted to bring us a message appropriate to the Lord's Supper. And so I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. And we're going to look at verses 18 through 19. We're going to deal with it by way of a commentary, though, so we're not going to delve into every word, every nuance, but we will get to see through Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 through to verse 29, God's grace and mercy illustrated in Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. But I'd never like to just drop us into a book. When we're doing a topical sermon as I am today, God's grace and mercy illustrated in Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, I always like to give a little bit of background to why the book of Hebrews is so significant to us. We have to remember the context of this original book. This original letter was a letter to the Hebrews. That means, it should spark an interest in your mind, it was a letter written to a Jewish community. Now, what's immediately evident as you make your way through the book of Hebrews is that Jewish community, the original recipients of this letter to the Hebrews, there were three distinct groups living within that community of Jews. There was one group who absolutely believed and had turned in saving faith to Christ and recognized He was their Messiah. They had confessed, forsaken, repented of their sin. They were born again from above, just like you and I. That was the one group in that Jewish community. There were two other groups. The second group was a bit of an anomaly, because what they used to do is they had recognized, wow, there's something very special about those believers in Christ. These are our brethren. They are Jews. There's something special about them. We're going to associate with them as much as we can. Because why? Folks, if you're an unsaved person and you rub shoulders with a born-again believer, because that born-again believer's cup overflows, you are, as an unsaved person alongside that born-again believer, you get to be the recipient of much goodness, of much kindness. And so it suited them to be kind of playing two games. That second group liked to associate with the Christians. Some of them even attended their worship services, but they weren't prepared to forsake Judaism and turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were more fearful of being branded as a Christian and thereby being ostracized from their families and from their community and from the opportunity they had to gain a living. There was a third group in that Jewish community. They were absolutely rejecting of the truth that Jesus Christ is the Lord and He is the Savior of mankind. They were still holding to the law, believing that the law and their lineage to Abraham made them right with God. They were still holding to, we can justify ourselves before God by our works, by the keeping of the law. We can justify ourselves before God, for we are of Abraham, we are of his lineage. And so there are three groups, three distinct groups. Now, it's important to keep that in mind as you go through the book of Hebrews, because sometimes a message is specific for the believer in Christ. Sometimes the message is specific for those who are playing games, pretending to be Christian, but not quite crossing over, as it were, still holding on to the things of the world for one reason or another. And then sometimes there's a message to those who are absolutely rejecting of the truth that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. This message today that we're going to listen to is one of those unique messages. It's to all three groups. It's to those who believe in Christ. It's to those who are playing games by pretending to be in Christ, but not quite believing by faith in Jesus Christ alone, not quite forsaking their fleshly ways. And then there's also this same message has resonance for those who absolutely reject the truth that Jesus Christ is the Savior. So, with that by way of a background, as we approach and as we observe the Lord's Supper this morning, I want to help us understand God's grace and God's mercy, which are so aptly illustrated for us today through two mountains that are pictured in our text, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, both of which are for us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 through 19. And whilst we will come to understand God's grace and mercy, which I pray will have the purpose of our being found thankful to Him as we draw up to the Lord's Supper and observe those elements, reminding us of the Lord's death until He comes, there is also a warning that we cannot ignore embedded into our text of Scripture. So, follow as I read now. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 through verse 29. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to that city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we have a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Okay, let me begin this way for us. Every man or woman will be judged by God on one of two bases. He or she will either be judged by the law or judged by grace. To say it another way, he or she will either be judged by his or her own works, or judged by the finished work of Christ. To say it another way still, which has bearing on our scripture this morning, he or she will either be judged by the provisions of Mount Sinai, the keeping of the law, or by the provisions of Mount Zion, the death of Christ, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. So let me explain and remind us of something we encountered in our recent journey through the book of Revelation. Remember, God has two sets of books. In one set are written and recorded the names of those who, despite his gift of faith given them, they have rejected God and rejected his offer of salvation. They continue in unbelief, and for that God will judge, and his deliverance from the penalty and ruin of their sin is not given. And they will therefore be judged of their disbelief in him. In the other set of books are names written and recorded of those who, in faith given them as a gift of God, have accepted his offer of salvation, his deliverance from the penalty and ruin of their sin, through faith and belief in Jesus Christ and his finished work upon the cross at Calvary. Those names of those persons written in those sets of books, the Lamb's Book of Life, is they are the ones whose now their sin is judged by what Christ has done for them in their place. His perfect, substitutionary, wrath-satisfying sacrifice, dying the death that you and I ought to die, and even though he was without sin, our sin was accredited to him, and he drank the cup of God's wrath so that we could be given his cup of salvation, forgiveness of sin, a new and abundant life in Christ, not just for a day, but for eternity. You see, Jesus Christ's wrath-satisfying, substitutionary death has brought for us that wonderful deliverance from God's law. Romans 3:23, God pronounces a law. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All means no one is excluded. Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Because the persons listed in the Lamb's Book of Life trusted in Jesus Christ by faith believing, they will be measured and judged by Christ's righteousness and not their own. I am so thankful for that. Those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ in faith believing will be measured and judged by their own righteousness and their own works and their own standards. And sadly, God through Isaiah declares this: all of us have become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, takes us away. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. There's no escaping it, folks. You cannot stand before God in your own righteousness. You can only stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And you don't get that by works. You get that by faith believing. Therefore, the unsaved person should be in fear of not having come to Mount Zion for salvation. And they should be in fear of thinking they can turn to Mount Sinai and the law for their salvation. And that's the thrust of the text that we've just read, where the contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion is so vivid, it is so graphic. And therefore, as we prepare our hearts to come before the Lord with thanksgiving, remembering his death until he comes, let's be sure we understand the vivid comparison between Mount Sinai, which symbolizes the law, and Mount Zion, which symbolizes grace and mercy and salvation and the grace of gospel in Jesus Christ. And we should determine, whether you are here in person or on our live stream broadcast, at which mountain are you standing? Let's look at the first, Mount Sinai, the mountain of the law. So come back with me. Look at verses 18 through 21 of Hebrews chapter 12. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of the words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was that sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Okay, so here's some explanation, folks. The Old Testament law of Moses, often referred to in the book of Hebrews as the Old Covenant, is always associated with Mount Sinai. Why? For it was at that mountain that God spoke to Moses. And the law of Moses, as it is sometimes called, or the law, was given to Moses to give to the children of Israel. It's where the law was instituted. And the law of Moses was also a covenant of judgment. It was a covenant of fear, because the law of Moses said, often placed in many instances, it said, do this or do not do that or you will be judged. Sometimes it even said in some cases, do not do this or you will die. Now, in order to guide us through a comparison between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, the writer of Hebrews declares for us, Mount Sinai is not the place to which the new covenant believer in Christ brings himself or herself. And he says it this way. Look at verse 18. You have not come to that mountain. That mountain tells us, as we know our Bibles, that that's a reference back to Mount Sinai, and to that we need to just remember Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 describes for us two aspects of Mount Sinai. The first aspect is, it tells us the purpose of Mount Sinai, in Exodus chapter 19. And then the second aspect is, it tells us the conditions that the children of Israel found themselves in at Mount Sinai. Let's look briefly at the purpose of Mount Sinai, the giving of the law. As God prepared to give Israel the law and establish the old covenant, the people were forbidden to so much as set a foot on the mountain. Or, if they did, they would be under the penalty of death. The phrase, that can be touched, that does not refer to permission, but to possibility. For as the ancient people of Israel gathered around the foot of Mount Sinai, as they prepared to receive God's word through Moses that would legislate them into being a holy nation, they were gathered there and they could have quite easily reached out and touched the foot of the mountain. So when the writer of Hebrews is saying that can be touched, he's not referring to permission. The ancient Israelite could so easily have reached out and touched if he or she wanted. Exodus chapter 19, verse 12. God says to Moses, for the children of Israel, you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up onto the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. And so, aside from this warning not to touch Mount Sinai under the fear of judgment and death, Exodus chapter 19 goes on to describe other requirements and restrictions that God gave to the nation of Israel through Moses. For example, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 10, he says the people were to consecrate themselves by washing their clothes. People were to consecrate themselves In Exodus chapter 19, verse 15, by abstaining from sexual relations. And we also see in Exodus chapter 19, verse 20 through verse 22, that God was so concerned that none of the Israelites break these restrictions that he had imposed on them, wash your clothes, abstain from sexual relations. He was so disturbed and worried that they would, that he sent Moses back down the mountain to give them a final warning. And here it is. The Lord spoke to Moses, Exodus chapter 19, verse 21. Go down, warn the people, so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. Okay, you're wondering probably now, why would God set these restrictions? It's a bit harsh, isn't it? Remember, God's purpose in giving Israel the law was it would serve them as a schoolmaster to show them, to teach them they couldn't save themselves, but were in desperate need of trusting in God by faith to make a way for their sin to be forgiven. Paul picks up on that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21 through verse 24. He goes on to say that let me read it for us, Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Paul's asking the question of the church at Galatia, and he says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. In fact, the King James would say, God forbid. May it never be, for if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. See, Paul's reasoning. Can the law save you? Not a chance. Why? There's no righteousness found in keeping the law. And he goes on to say in verse 22, but the scripture, the purpose of the law, has shut up everyone under sin. It isn't that we are closeted under sin, it's because through the law we are made aware of sin. God tells us in his word, thou shalt not steal. God tells us in his word, lying is an abomination before him. God tells us in his word that you are not to covet your neighbor's wife. God tells us in his word, you'll have no other gods before me, for I am the only true and living God, and I share my glory with none. So, the scriptures shut everyone up under sin, teaching us about sin, teaching the ancient Israelite about sin, so that, here's the purpose of it, the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified not by works of keeping the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. God at Mount Sinai was going to demonstrate to Israel his awesome holiness, such that he taught them no defiled sinner could come near and witness his holiness and live. It was a day that was absolutely unique in human history, where the demonstration of God's power through the physical means of thunder, lightning, thick clouds, loud trumpet sounds, fire, smoke, and a violent trembling of the earth. And the primary purpose of all those signs was to convince the people of Israel and us living in this New Testament time of the absolute unapproachableness of God. Sinful man cannot come near God and live. If you're going to come before God, make sure you are washed in the blood of Christ. Understandably, the people were terrified. Exodus chapter 20, verse 18 through verse 19. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning and flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. I bet they did. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, we will die." And at this response, Moses assures them. Moses said to the people in Exodus 20:20, "Do not be afraid. For God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." There's a purpose in Mount Sinai, the giving of the Lord. In other words, if they had a proper fear of God by honoring his holiness and obeying his law, they would have no reason to fear his wrath. So what does this mean for us? The ancient Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai and us is this: the God of Sinai is truly a God to be feared, for he is a God of judgment and a God of punishment. Mount Sinai, represented by the law, that old covenant, was a mountain of fear and a mountain of judgment. And the writer of Hebrews is warning, if you are thinking you can save yourself by the keeping of the law of Moses, or if you as a Gentile think you can keep yourself in a right standing with God through your good works of a soup kitchen or whatever it might be, you are going to go back to fear and judgment and death. To stand at the foot of Mount Sinai without even touching it was still to stand under judgment and doom. And since no man or woman can fulfill the demands of the law, no man or woman can escape the punishment that will come because the demands have not been met. Have you kept all 10 commandments perfectly? I doubt it. I haven't. Last time I checked, you're like me. Feet of clay, lust of the eyes, pride of the flesh. At Mount Sinai, sinful and unforgiven man and woman stands before an infinitely, perfectly holy and just God. We stand guilty, vile, undeserving of forgiveness. And we have nothing to expect from Mount Sinai except God's condemnation and judgment. And the symbols of Mount Sinai are darkness, fire, trembling, judgment for the unforgiven sinner. There is good reason to fear being at the foot of Mount Sinai for your salvation. But in addition to having seen the purpose of Mount Sinai to teach the ancient Israelite and us, you cannot approach God in your own good works. You cannot approach God even if you keep the law, because you're not going to be able to keep the law. God also set for us the conditions of Mount Sinai. How did the Israelites find themselves, climatically speaking, at the foot of Mount Sinai? Well, God gave Israel the law of Moses, the old covenant, if you want to call it that. He gave it to them when they were in the middle of the wilderness. The giving of the law, folks, was away from all distractions. It was away from all interference. It was away from all of the hiding places that they could go to. The ancient Israelite, therefore, in that middle of the wilderness, had nothing to focus on except God. And in so doing, they became so terribly aware of their own sinfulness, their own depravity, and that is a good thing. For everyone, by the way. Why? Because that's the first thing that leads a person into repentance and dependence on God. For his deliverance, for his salvation. Apart from seeing his or her sinfulness, no one, no ancient Israelite, no one living today has a purpose to even say, "I must look to the Lord for salvation." If you do not see that you are sinful and undone, why would you look to a Savior for forgiveness? But the law of God is a mirror. The law of God is a mirror that when we look into it, we see ourselves as we really are. There's no place to hide. There's no makeup that we can put on to hide the blemish, which is sin. The law makes no allowance, no exceptions for anything less than perfect. That's why I am thankful Jesus Christ is perfect. Every sinner who even stands at the foot of Mount Sinai is paralyzed by fear. Remember, come back with me now to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 21. That sight was so terrible that Moses said, "I am full of fear and trembling." Moses, this is the guy whom God spoke to through the fiery bush. This is the guy through whom God challenged Pharaoh, the king of the most powerful nation in the near Middle East at that time. And this is the one who could not even stand at the foot of Mount Sinai fearless. Think about that for a moment. The Apostle Paul knew all too well the folly of trusting the law to save yourselves. And so he reminded the Galatians, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law, to perform them all." Again I ask, how many of the Ten Commandments have you kept? For me, not many. However, there's good news. And the good news is understanding God's grace and mercy through Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. There's hope for the sinner, but it's not found at Sinai. Sinai is going to point you to your need of a Savior. Zion is going to give you God's grace and mercy and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So look at verses 22 through verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 12. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." There's a new name written down in heaven, folks, and if you're in Christ, it's yours. "And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, a mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks way much better than the blood of Abel." That's going to need some explanation. But let me first help us understand this. The mountain of the new covenant is Mount Zion, which the writer of the book of Hebrews uses to describe the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, you'll remember from our time in the book of Revelation, and especially in Revelation chapter 22, the new Jerusalem, which is that capital city of the new heaven and the new earth. It is the eternal abode of God and His children from all ages, Old Testament, New Testament, tribulation period. They're all going to be gathered there, as I pray and hope are you, if you're in Christ. Now, Mount Zion is the opposite of Sinai. How so? Mount Sinai is unapproachable, untouchable. Mount Zion is approachable. It is touchable. In short, remember, Mount Sinai symbolizes the law. Mount Zion symbolizes grace. But I want you to look at verse 22 a little bit more carefully. "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God." Okay, so Mount Zion doesn't actually refer to the city which is the writer of Hebrews is talking about. The writer of Hebrews is talking about the city of the living God, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. And he goes on to describe what we've already seen in Revelation 22. But let me help us understand the phrase Mount Zion. So a little bit of history is needed here in the context. Ever since ancient Israelite King David conquered the Jebusites and placed the Ark of the Covenant on Mount Zion. When you look at the city of Jerusalem today, you clearly see where Mount Zion is. You see where Mount Moriah is. And yes, you even get to see Mount Scopia. As you look down on the city of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, Mount Zion is off to the left-hand side. Mount Moriah is directly in front of you. It's where the Temple Mount is. And then Mount Scopia is off to the right-hand side. You get to see the tall pillar of the Jerusalem University. So that's just a little bit of background. But the history is this. King David conquered the Jebusites, who were the occupants of Jerusalem. And he brought the Ark of the Covenant to seat it in Mount Zion, that mountain off to the left-hand side in your mind's eye. Now, Mount Zion has therefore always been considered, through those who have penned the scriptures and are in the scriptures, it's the habitation of God upon the earth in the Old Testament times. It's God's special earth dwelling place. And that truth is seen in Psalm 132. The Lord has chosen Zion, verse 13. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever, says the Lord. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And then King David's son, King Solomon, when he ascends to the throne of Israel after the death of his father, King David, King Solomon moves the Ark of the Covenant from Mount Zion into the temple that he's now built on top of Mount Moriah. Here's what happens. The ancient Jews began to equate the phrase Mount Zion, not just to speak of a mountain in Jerusalem city, but now they saw Mount Zion and Mount Moriah as being Zion. And hence the name, Mount Zion. It was not long after King Solomon had moved the Ark of the Covenant into the temple which he built on Mount Moriah, that whole area, Mount Zion and Mount Moriah, became jointly known as Zion. And it was not long after that Zion then became synonymous with Jerusalem, and that's where we find ourselves today. There are many who hate the nation of Israel, despise the nation of Israel, despise the Jews, and they call Jerusalem Zion. But here it is. Given the understanding of the term Zion, now we can see, whereas Mount Sinai was closed to all because no one is able to please God on the terms given at Mount Sinai, the keeping of the law, Mount Zion, on the other hand, is open to all, because Jesus Christ has said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Don't keep distant. Come to me, and I will give you rest for your souls." Jesus Christ stands graciously in the place of those who will come to God through him, having died on Calvary. Zion, therefore, symbolizes grace and mercy. As God is approachable, not through the keeping of law, but through faith and belief in Jesus Christ. Sinai was covered in darkness and clouds. Zion is the city of light. Sinai stands for judgment and death. Zion stands for forgiveness and life. So in coming to Mount Zion, that is, by becoming a believer in Christ, through faith and belief in Christ, and in his finished work on the cross for the forgiveness of sin, then there is a sevenfold blessing which the writer of Hebrews rattles through for us. Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse 22 through verse 24. You've come to Mount Zion, so therefore you're enrolled in the city of the living God, that heavenly Jerusalem, and that's where you will spend time with myriads of angels. You will join that general assembly of the church of the firstborn, And you'll come face to face with God, the judge of all. And you'll encounter the spirits of righteousness made perfect. You, your brother and sister in Christ, the ancient believer in Christ, they'll all be there. And you'll see Jesus, that mediator of a new covenant. But look at this phrase now. You'll also come to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. To come to Christianity, to come to being a born-again believer in Christ, is to come to the sprinkled blood of Christ. And the sprinkled blood of Christ far surpasses the sacrifice of Abel. Now remember, Abel was slain by his brother, and his blood, which the earth drank, cried out to God, right? Okay, so that's what the writer of Hebrews has got in his mind. Abel's blood was spilled to the ground. But something about Abel that you might not have remembered is Abel's sacrifice, as opposed to his brother Cain, Abel's sacrifice was found acceptable. It was perfect. So there would be some who would reason, oh, but hold on a moment. Abel was a righteous man, and he's in our lineage, and he offered a sacrifice to God. It was acceptable to him. There was no shedding of blood besides his own, but he was murdered. The writer of Hebrews now points out there's a problem. Abel's sacrifice had no atoning power. Yes, his sacrifice was acceptable to God. It was a blood sacrifice. But it had no permanent atoning power. Abel had to do that again and again and again until he got murdered. However, Jesus' blood, by comparison, Jesus doesn't have to come again and again and again. Jesus' blood was sufficient to cleanse the sins of all men, all women, for all time, to make peace with God, conditioned on their faith and belief in Him. So, having seen and come to an understanding of God's grace and mercy, illustrated through Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, a response is required. And we'll look at verses 25 through verse 29, by way of a summary statement. A response is required to the illustration of God's grace and mercy seen in Mount Sinai, the giving of the law to point us to Christ, and Mount Zion, the salvation of Christ. Verse 25, Hebrews 12. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, much less will we escape those who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, back at Mount Sinai, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Peter tells us in his second epistle that this earth, these heavens, are going to be destroyed by fire. Verse 27 of Hebrews 12. Yet this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken. Mount Zion is going to be removed. Mount Sinai is going to be removed. Because why? They are created things. So that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And what would that be? Salvation in Jesus Christ. Eternal abode with the great God of heaven and earth in that heavenly Jerusalem. So verse 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And our God, he is a consuming fire. After the contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't ignore the call that God's making on your heart today. Don't ignore him who's speaking. And if you think you can ignore him, then be mindful. The unbelieving Israelites ignored God at Mount Sinai. They did not enter the promised land. Unbelievers today, whether they be Jew or whether they be Gentile, when you ignore what God says through His Son, through salvation given, you will not enter into the heavenly promised land. Grace is God's addiction, if I could say it this way. It is His obsession to give to His creatures better than they deserve. For example, through the cross of Jesus Christ, God gives me, God gives you far better, better, extraordinarily, indescribably better than I deserve. You see, what I do deserve, what you deserve, what all people deserve is eternal death, outer darkness, lake of fire, eternal destruction. We deserve to hear the words, depart from me. We deserve pits of darkness. We deserve unending loneliness, separated from God for eternity. We deserve mourning, crying, pain. We deserve eternal wrath. However, what God gives us instead, what God gives you and I, by faith alone, in Christ alone, and believing in His finished work, He gives us eternal life. He gives us the eternal day of God's glory, not just for a day, but for eternity. He gives us eternal songs of praise. He gives us rivers of waters of life. He gives us pleasures forevermore. He gives us the accepting of family love. As He draws us into His family, He's predestined you and I to be adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. That's why we can now call out on Him as Abba, as Father. He gives us streets of gold to walk on. He gives us His glorious divine presence, where we will look upon His face. We will see His smile. We will see the love in His eyes. He gives us a fullness of joy. He gives us an unbreakable love. What motivated God to give you and I these fantastic blessings instead of what we deserve? Grace alone. God's help. God's unmerited favor. That's what motivated Him. And I cannot help but think with a wry smile how well Spurgeon summed up the wonderful truth that he was so thankful God loved him first. I echo these words. I am so thankful God loved me first. Because to quote Spurgeon, he says, "I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen Him. And I am sure that He chose me before I was born, or else He would never have chosen me afterwards. And He must have elected me for reasons unknown to me. For I could never find a reason in myself why He should have looked upon me with such special love." So let me close with this. Whether God speaks from Mount Sinai or whether He speaks from Mount Zion, no man or woman who refuses Him will escape His judgment. And because of this amazing blessing in Christ, the forgiveness of sin given by faith through God and belief in His finished, in the finished work of Jesus Christ, so that whosoever will call upon Him will be saved from the penalty and ruin of their sin, then I beg of you, show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and with awe. For our God is a consuming fire. For the born again believer, come today, show gratitude by partaking in the Lord's Supper with thanksgiving, in reverence and in awe. For the unsaved sinner, show gratitude by responding to the convicting work of God the Holy Spirit in your life even now, who's pointing out your sin and pointing you to Christ and drawing you to the cross of Calvary with bonds and cords of His love. He's paid the price for your sin. You cannot pay the price for your sin through the keeping of law. So embrace the call. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you've done that, and you're an unbeliever, and you've now trusted Christ as your Savior, then join us in participating in the Lord's Supper. But if you've not done that, then do not participate in this. We don't stand in judgment of you. God does. And we would encourage you, pass the elements by, because you do not want to make a mockery of Him who died and gave His life that we would have life. Let us pray. Father, we come before you and we enter into a time now where we remember the Lord's death until He comes. And we're thankful, Lord, for the blessing that is ours to be still before you, to search out our hearts. And if there be a wicked way within us, Lord, create in us a clean heart. For we who know Christ, restore unto us the joy of your salvation. And if there be one in our midst who does not know Christ, and there is a wicked way in their heart, which undoubtedly there is, Lord, show them grace and mercy that they would confess, forsake, and repent of their sin, and with faith given them by you as a gift, call upon you and be saved. And Lord, as we therefore come before you, thanking you for this opportunity to remember the Lord's death until he comes, we do so because to take of the bread is to be reminded you loved us with an everlasting love. And as God the Son, you came at the appointed time of God the Father in the power of God the Holy Spirit to be born of a virgin, to live amongst men, and to be tested in all points as we are, yet without sin, willingly go to the cross and die the death that we ought to die, that we would have life. And thank you that through the shedding of your blood, there is forgiveness of sin. And we thank you, Lord, that as we partake of the cup, we get to remind ourselves, it is you who drank the cup of God's wrath, Lord Jesus, in that garden at Gethsemane, and then upon the cross at Calvary, where you bore all of mankind's sin into a 3-hour period, where his absolute wrath was poured out against my sin on you. And instead you have drunk his cup of wrath and given me your cup of salvation, forgiveness of sin. So I pray, Lord, you would help your people to be found thankful, in contentment, and with godliness. We've been bought with a price. We're not our own. We are yours. Thank you for loving us first. Thank you for showing to us, even in this day, grace and mercy through the illustrations of Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. We are so thankful, for there is no other God like you who is a pardoning God. You are the only true God of heaven and earth, and we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.